We know Guido de Bray best as the author of the Belgic Confession, and we read the Belgic Confession through on Sunday evenings, and Guido de Bray was the main author of the Belgic Confession, and I hope tonight that our looking at the life of Guido de Bray will help us to appreciate the Belgic Confession more, especially as we see the context under which it was written. Perhaps above all things that the Reformation restored to the Church is the truth of the sovereignty of God. And I want to look at Guido de Bray's life from the point of view of that truth, the truth of God's sovereignty, and different aspects of this truth that came out during Guido de Bray's life. Just before I keep going, can everybody hear me okay? Because I feel like the speakers are not working, but everybody hears me? Okay. So first I want to look at the life of Guido de Bray and kind of follow the timeline that you have there. And Guido de Bray's life was a life in which he lived and defended and died for the truth of the sovereignty of God, that God is absolute Lord and ruler over all things, and that everything is under His absolute control and happens according to His eternal purposes. When we think of that truth, the truth of the sovereignty of God with regard to the Reformation, we probably think primarily of the doctrines of grace and the doctrine of God's sovereign eternal predestination and sovereignty in the work of salvation. And that's what the Canons of Dort, written later in the Reformation, were all about, the truth of God's sovereignty in salvation. And I want to read on the back of his timeline, Article 16 of the Belgic Confession. The Canons of Dort were really written as a further explanation of not just this article of the Belgic Confession, but this one with some other ones around it that had to do with grace and sin and salvation and so on. But Arminius objected primarily to this article of the Belgic Confession and wanted to teach a conditional election, not eternal, unconditional election. And so what Guido de Bray wrote here in Article 16 of the Belgic Confession was an important part of the Reformation that later became disputed, but was, I'll say this, one of the things that de Bray learned from and defended in the time of the Reformation. Article 16 of the Belgic Confession, eternal election. We believe that all the posterity of Adam, being thus fallen into perdition and ruin by the sin of our first parents, notice he's talking there about original guilt and original sin and the total depravity of man. And then he says this, God then did manifest himself such as he is, that is to say, merciful and just. Merciful, since he delivers and preserves from this perdition all whom he, in his eternal and unchangeable counsel of mere goodness, hath elected in Christ Jesus our Lord, without any respect to their works, just in leaving others in the fall and perdition wherein they have involved themselves. And the truth there is eternal double predestination, election and reprobation. This truth was the main truth of the Reformation, and one of the main ones for which de Bray lived and died. I want to go through the timeline of his life. De Bray was born in 1522 in Mons in Belgium. Belgium was one of 17 provinces in the lowlands under Spanish rule, at this time still really a colony of the Spanish, and the Netherlands didn't gain independence till 1648. There was a war for almost 100 years for independence. De Bray was born to French-speaking parents, Belgium being in the south part of the lowlands, very close to France. His mother, early on in De Bray's life, expressed her desire that he become a preacher. She was a Roman Catholic, and she heard a Roman Catholic priest preach very eloquently and wished that for her son, not knowing how powerfully God would later use him to defend the truth of the Reformation over against the errors of the Roman Catholic Church. Guido de Bray's father was a stained glass artist, and this is the trade that he learned very young. He was converted somewhere between his teen years and age 25. There were two main influences in his conversion. One was that he had a Bible in his possession that he was able to read. We're not sure how that came into his possession. Maybe it was a part of the furniture and decorations in their home. It was a risky business to have a Bible, because under the Spanish Inquisition, someone in possession of a Bible could be arrested and executed without any trial. Guido de Bray also came under the influence of his older brother, Christoph, who was a Protestant in secret and who traveled as a merchantman. And he, in his travels, smuggled Protestant literature and brought them home also to his family. And Guido read them with fervor. In 1548, when he was about 25 or 26 years old, it became known to others publicly that Guido de Bray was now a Protestant heretic. And because of severe persecution in the lowlands and the difficulty of staying in a Roman Catholic home, Guido de Bray made a decision to move across the English Channel to England. And at this time there was religious liberty in England, freedom. And Guido de Bray joined a church there, a refugee church, which was pastored by two men, or in which two men taught, John Alasco, a Polish reformer, and Martin Bucer, an associate of John Calvin. Under their instruction, Guido de Bray grew in his understanding of the Reformed faith, and perhaps also received some training to become a pastor and preacher himself. At age 30, in 1552, he returned to the lowlands and began working as an evangelist and traveling preacher. He did this for almost 4 years, based in the little town of Lillet in northern France, and he pastored a church there and was able to travel from there to different parts of the lower Netherlands in Belgium. He wrote during this time his first book called The Staff of the Christian Faith. It was very similar in content to Calvin's Institutes, a defense of the Reformed faith over against Roman Catholicism. And his brother Christoph, with his connections, was able to get this printed and distributed for him. On your timeline, you notice that in 1555, Philip II became king and persecution intensified. Charles V was the king of Spain, the one who had implemented the Spanish Inquisition, which was put in place to exterminate Protestantism, to get rid of the Reformed faith and the influences for Protestantism under Spanish rule. But King Charles V, in many places, tolerated the Protestants just for the sake of political peace, and that was true in the Netherlands. But to this point, in the Netherlands, they were forbidden public worship. They were not allowed buildings of their own for worship. And laws were still in place stating that the government had the right to arrest and kill anyone associated with the Protestant Reformation and having a Bible in their possession or any Protestant material. When Philip II became king, the people in the lowlands were hoping that things would become easier for them, but they didn't. Instead, Philip II, despising the Protestants from the day he came to the throne, vowed to eradicate the Reformation's influence from under his rule. He wrote this in 1566 to the Pope: "Rather than suffer the least damage to religion and the service of God, I would lose all my states and 100 lives if I had them, for I do not propose to be a ruler of heretics." And under him, persecution then intensified. There were 14 more bishops added in the Netherlands so that the Roman Catholic presence was stronger. And he appointed his sister, Margaret, as regent of the Netherlands with the duty of exterminating all Protestant influence by means of the Inquisition. And the Inquisition was simply this: if you find a Protestant, arrest him and have him killed without trial. It was intended to put fear in the Protestants and scare people away. from Protestantism. Well, very shortly after Philip became king, in the city of Lille, where de Bray was pastor of a secret Protestant congregation, the Church of the Rose, and a secret congregation worked this way, that they didn't have public meetings. They met in homes in small groups of 12 or less, and de Bray would go on different evenings to different houses and preach and bring the word in that way to the members of his congregation. At the same time, he organized in the congregation elders and government so that there was an official institution, even though they couldn't gather publicly. But in this congregation, the blacksmith and his son were arrested and executed one day, and then the rest of his family arrested and executed the following day. And as a result, de Bray and the majority of his congregation fled from the lowlands to Frankfurt in Germany, where many other refugees had come to join refugee churches. John Knox was the pastor in the refugee church there. He would later become the famous Scottish reformer. De Bray met around this time John Calvin, and it was perhaps under his influence that de Bray moved to Switzerland to spend more time studying theology and studying for the ministry. He studied for 2 years under Theodore Beza in Lucerne, and in 1558, when Lucerne moved to Geneva to teach with Calvin, he followed him, and so for a year he lived in Geneva, was able to attend Calvin's lectures and hear his preaching very frequently. Through this, he was strengthened in his desire to preach the gospel and to bring the gospel to his own people in the lowlands. And so in 1559, he boarded a barge on the Rhine River and headed back to the Netherlands with his final destination as the city of Doornik. And there he became pastor of a secret Protestant congregation, the Church of the Palm. Two former pastors of this congregation had been executed, burned at the stake for their faith. And so de Bray was forced again to operate in secret, and he operated under the pseudonym Jerome, his congregation never even knowing his true identity, that he was Guido de Bray. His study was tucked away in a small garden, and his work involved preaching after dark to small congregations of small groups of not 12 or more in private homes. One of his congregants was a pretty dark-haired girl by the name of Catherine Ramon, and soon they fell in love. When he asked her hand in marriage, he told her that he could offer her nothing but a life of uncertainty. And she replied to him, it was enough for her that they loved one another and knew that their lives were in God's hands. In 7 years, God blessed them with 5 children. It was the same year that he was married that de Bray began to write the Belgic Confession, 1559. He didn't write this all alone. It was based on the Gallic Confession and borrowed heavily from John Calvin's work in the Institutes. And over 2 years, he carefully wrote and rewrote different sections of the Confession, sending copies to different colleagues of his for their review and input, reportedly even sending a copy to John Calvin in Geneva in 1559. Later on, this confession was used to explain the Reformed faith to Philip II, the King of Spain. But de Bray, when he began writing it, did it with the purpose of unifying the different groups to whom he pastored around the truth, and to instruct them over against the errors of Roman Catholicism on the one hand, and the Anabaptists, on the other hand, to instruct them in the truths of the Protestant Reformation. Guido de Bray was 40 years old at this time, around 40 years old, a little younger maybe, 38. And if you look at his life to this time, from the moment that he became a believer, he was moving as a refugee, escaping from one place to another. But always he had this overriding desire to teach the Reformed faith to his own people. And so he kept coming back to Belgium to bring the Reformed faith in the lowlands. It was his love for the Reformed faith and the comfort that he found in the truth of God's sovereignty, the assurance that he found in this, and the rest that he had in the truth of God's providence that brought him again and again to bring and proclaim this word to God's people in the lowlands. And so he lived for the Reformed faith, for the truth of God's sovereignty, particularly in the work of God of salvation. The second area where I want to talk about Guido's teaching on with regard to the sovereignty of God happens in the next period of his life, from when he began his work now in 1559 till his death some 7 years later. The area of God's sovereignty that I want to point to here in his life has to do with the main controversy of the remainder of his life, and that was a controversy not with Roman Catholicism, but with the influences of the Anabaptists, and over against the Anabaptists and their view of the political realm, Guido de Bray emphasized the truth of God's sovereignty, that God appoints and God rules through the civil powers, regardless of who they may be. If you turn to the back of the timeline again, you'll see some more quotes from Guido de Bray, and I want to refer especially here to Article 36 of the Belgic Confession. The main error of the Anabaptists with which de Bray contended was not their teaching on the sacraments, but the main error was their view of and their behavior towards the civil magistrate. Just look at Article 36. We'll read it. Moreover, it is the bounden duty of everyone of what state, quality or condition soever he may be, to subject himself to the magistrates, to pay tribute, to show due honor and respect to them, to obey them in all things which are not repugnant to the word of God, to supplicate for them in their prayers, that God may rule and guide them in all their ways, and that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. Wherefore, we detest the Anabaptists and other seditious people. For what? For their sedition. And in general, all those who reject the higher powers and magistrates and would subvert justice and introduce community of goods and confound that decency and good order which God has established among men. From 1569 till his death 7 years later, this was the struggle of de Bray's life. And that's really reflected in the entire content of the Belgic Confession as well. For the most part, the Belgic Confession is not polemical and apologetic. That is, it's not a fight against the Roman Catholics. For the most part, it's a positive statement of the rich, beautiful truth of the Reformed faith, where it does take aim at false doctrine and false teaching that is mostly directed at the Anabaptists, and particularly their radical teaching concerning civil government. This was important to Guido de Bray, and it was important because of the context in which he labored and what was going on in the Netherlands at this time. The Dutch were under Spanish rule. They were fighting a 100-year war for independence. Many were resistant to the rule of the Spanish, especially because of persecution. And so when they were converted from Catholicism to Protestantism, they were ready to throw off not only Roman Catholic practice and religion, but also what they viewed as Roman Catholic rule, and they wanted independence. And so the radical teaching of the Anabaptists appealed to the Protestant converts in the lowlands. That influence came into the lowlands in two ways, or came to expression in two ways. First of all, there was resistance to the civil government wherever it was perceived that the civil government acted contrary to the word of God. Then the government was viewed as not legitimate. And so, Taxes were not paid. There was an unwillingness to serve in the military. And they believed that this would be supporting an ungodly and anti-Christian power. And so, in the second place, they became vocal and outspoken, not only in their resistance to the government, but also in their advancement of the Reformation. Now imagine the Spanish king looking and seeing these two things. People that were resistant to his power, wouldn't pay taxes, wouldn't join the military, and then a vocal advancement of the Reformation that was aimed deliberately at provoking the ire of the Roman Catholic authorities. When he put these two things together, he perceived the Reformation as a political rebellion. And so, that is a rebellion, an uprising against his authority and his rule. And so the persecution became more severe. This is the context in which Guido de Bray ministered and lived. And there were two instances in the last 7 years of his life that brought this dispute to the fore. The first was a psalm singing demonstration in Doornik, where he pastored an underground church. He was quietly, de Bray was, quietly going about his work, preaching the gospel to small groups, and marvelously, by the power of God, the church was growing and the word was bearing fruit and the gospel was taking root. More than half of the population, it's reported, had become Protestant. The local civil authorities knew about the Reformed faith and its presence in Doornik. But so long as things remained peaceful, they were happy to let these saints worship in their small groups. And not calling attention to this also avoided the attention of the Spanish authorities in their area. However, within the church at Doornik were radicals who had been influenced by the Anabaptist mentality, and they were tired of meeting in secret. They wanted the freedom to worship publicly, and they accused de Bray and the other church leaders of being cowardly in the expression of their faith. And so, against the advice of de Bray and against the advice of the church leaders, on the evening of September 29 and September 30, 1561, they took to the streets by the hundreds, singing psalms as a public demonstration of their desire for more freedom. And the result was devastating for the church at Doornik. The Spanish military moved in. They arrested hundreds of demonstrators and interrogated them. And it was not long before everything was known to the authorities about the church in Doornik, its leaders, the homes where the saints met, and who the main people were in the church. And they were on the hunt immediately for a man by the name of Jerome, who was the pastor. De Bray, who went under the pseudonym Jerome, went into hiding at this time in the city of Doornik. And it was at this time that he wrote his letter to King Philip II. And late at night on November 1, threw this little bundle over the castle wall in Doornik, where Margaret, Philip's sister, was residing. And this letter he sent with a copy of the Belgic Confession to the king to explain the Reformed faith, and that the Reformers, and particularly the Reformed churches in the lowlands, were not a military or a political uprising. I want to read just a couple sections from that letter. You have it in two columns on two sides of the page. It's worth your reading later yourself. Notice, first of all, how he addresses the king. He says in the first column, "To the invincible King Philip, her ruling lord." And he started it with not prose, but with a poem. And then in the second column, I want to read just a couple of paragraphs there to point out that de Bray was strongly opposed to any resistance to civil government. He says in the first full paragraph in the second column, Besides these hidden testimonies of our consciences, those who hold office and pass sentence and judgment in legal proceedings would be good witnesses that they never observed anything in us that leaned towards disobedience, nor did they discover in us the resolve in any way to militate against your majesty, nor did they find anything that would disturb the common peace. He's saying the local authorities know that we are not troublemakers. Rather, they found that in our communal assemblies, we pray for the kings and princes of the earth, and in particular for you, O most gracious Lord, and for those who have authorized in the regime and ruling offices of the regions and countries of your domain. For we have been taught not only by God's word, but also through the constant instruction of our preachers, that the kings, princes, and authorities are appointed by the ordinance of God. Besides, we have been taught that he that resists the magistrates resists the ordinance of God and will receive damnation. In the next paragraph, he continues, briefly stated, we believe that they have their office not through injustice or despotism, but by God's own appointment. He's talking about the kings and authorities. In order to demonstrate this, that this is not merely the word of our lips, but that it is a conviction most deeply impressed and imprinted upon our hearts, we ask, who has ever been found among us who has refused you, most gracious Lord, the tribute or tax required of him? On the contrary, obedience to pay was as quickly granted as the command was given. What cache of weapons, what conspiracy was ever uncovered, even when we had been subjected to such cruel pains and torment by those who have clothed themselves in your name and power to commit every cruelty against us? And he's saying, even when we were persecuted, we never resisted. It reminds us of Jesus, the night when he was taken in the garden and Peter took the sword and cut off, aiming at the head of Malchus, the servant of the high priest, cut off his ear. And Jesus said, put your sword away. My kingdom's not of this world. We don't fight with weapons. And so in the next paragraph he says, however, since we had the fear of God before our eyes, and thus dreading the threat of Jesus Christ, who says that he will deny us before God his Father, should we deny him before men, we offer our backs to the whip-slash, our tongues to the knives, the mouths to the muzzle, and the whole body to the flames. For we know that whoever will follow Christ must take up his cross and deny himself. Now, I think what you see from that is that Guido de Bray believed that it was the word itself, and the word itself quietly, as he was bringing it in his preaching, in peace, the word itself that would bear fruit, and not civil rebellion or physical power. That's not what the Reformation was about. But it was to bring the word, and it was God's sovereign word that would have the power. And so he was against strongly resistance to civil authorities. The second incident then in the life of Guido de Bray involved an iconoclastic revolt in Valenciennes, which took place 5 years later and eventually led to the death of de Bray. An iconoclastic revolt means this, that the Protestants went through the Roman Catholic buildings and broke the icons or the idols and images and everything that was at all related to Roman Catholicism, broke them in riotous acts. And that's what happened in Valenciennes 5 years later. Just a month after Guido de Bray wrote this letter in 1561 to King Philip, he was able to escape with his family to France. And soon after his escape, the place of his residence and study was discovered, and his true identity as Guido de Bray was discovered as well, and his books and his library were gathered, and he was burned in effigy in the city of Dornick where he had lived. Now he was a hunted man. He escaped to northern France, and he was able there for several years to minister to some different Hugenhout congregations. They were Reformed people of France. He was French-speaking, about 40 years of age at this time, with a young, growing family. He ministered to at least four different congregations and brought organization to the churches there. I quoted on the back of the timeline again what Guido de Bray said concerning the government and offices of the church. And when we think of the government of the church, we quite often think of the church order. But the principles of the church order are here, all of them, in the Belgic Confession, and again gleaned from Calvin's institutes. And these were implemented by de Bray in the different places where he pastored. So for 5 years he lived there in northern France in relative peace. However, even though it was very dangerous, he still traveled into the Netherlands. He couldn't refrain from making trips into his home country. 3 times he traveled to Doornik, where his old congregation was. He traveled once to Brussels to meet with William of Orange. And he also traveled to a secret synod held in Antwerp, where the Belgic Confession, which he had written, was adopted as the official confession of the Reformed churches in the Lowlands. In 1566, as the Reformation spread, he accepted a call to pastor a growing congregation in the city of Valenciennes, where he labored alongside Peregrine Lagrange, a fiery preacher trained in Geneva. By this time, the Reformation had taken a firm hold in the lowlands and in northern France, and as many as 2/3 of the population were reformed, followed the Reformation. De Bray would at this time preach to thousands of eager listeners in the fields outside the city. And nobody dared to defy this movement, this Reformation, which included people from every walk of life and extended to the grassroots of society in the lowlands. Margaret, the regent of the Netherlands, simply allowed the church to grow and to worship publicly so long as there was peace and not civil rebellion. However, still present in the church were the radicals, who began to insist not now that they should be able to worship publicly, they had that liberty, but they began to insist now that they should be able to worship in the church buildings in the city of Valenciennes. These buildings were now largely unused, and they belonged yet to the Roman Catholic Church. And so mobs of enthused Protestants formed, and against the advice of de Bray, they went through the city, breaking into the cathedrals, ransacking them, and destroying anything and everything that was tied at all or associated at all with the Roman Catholic Church. Philip II, King of Spain, heard of this. He was infuriated, and he sent troops against the city of Valenciennes. Notice I said the majority of the population was Protestant, and so he came to fight against the city itself. The city was surrounded for 4 months under siege, and then in March 1567, the city leaders gave in. On that day, the day of surrender, de Bray and 3 others were able to escape, 3 other church leaders. But the following day, they were identified and arrested outside the city. And it was within 2 months of that day that de Bray was executed for his faith. He was in prison and then eventually led out to the... He was in prison in Doornik, in the castle there, and eventually led out to the public square in Valenciennes, where he was hanged for his faith. On the morning of his execution, he was able to address his fellow prisoners concerning the privilege of dying for the sake of Christ. And from the gallows, though he wasn't allowed to speak, he was able for a little while to speak, and he spoke to the crowds concerning this, that they ought to submit to the civil authorities and not be seditious and rebellious. He was hanged with those words on his lips. From a human point of view, the death of de Bray was totally unnecessary. I say that because the Reformation had gained enough momentum that now the Inquisition was no longer in place and the Protestants had a certain freedom. He did not die in the end because of his willingness to stand for the Reformed faith, but he died in the end because there were radicals who defied the sovereign rule of God through the civil magistrates, and it was their slander and their sinful behavior that led to his arrest and final execution. And we learned some important lessons here from the Belgic Confession, from Debray's letter, and from these incidents in his life. First, this. God has appointed the civil authorities in this world, whoever they may be, and whenever we may be living in history. And the fact that they are appointed of God means that they are worthy of our honor and respect, regardless of how unchristian or illegitimate we may view them to be. God has appointed the civil authorities. The second thing is this, that physical resistance to and taking up of arms against civil authorities or to advance the truth has no place among believers. There's absolutely no biblical warrant for resistance to civil authority. Romans 13 verse 2 says this, "Whosoever resists the power resists the ordinance of God." And Paul wrote that in a very similar day to the day in which Debray wrote. There was a foreign ruler, the Roman emperor, and there was persecution, heavy persecution of the Christians. And Paul speaks of honoring the authorities. And then third, as we advance the truth, we must be careful not to deliberately, I'll say, stand in the way of the truth or become the offense, the point of offense ourselves rather than the truth by deliberately provoking the ire of the authorities. We need simply to preach and to teach the whole counsel of God with the faith and trust that God will use it to advance His truth, and He will use persecution itself to cause that word to bear fruit and take effect. For believers in days of persecution, there are only two permissible routes of behavior. One, that the church go underground and worship secretly. And two, that when discovered, we meekly and with joy give our backs to the persecutors, to the whips, our tongues to the knives, and our mouths to the muzzle, as Debray put it, understanding the personal privilege of suffering for the name of Christ and the power of the testimony that's given through martyrdom and persecution. We do this trusting the sovereignty of God. This is the only way we can do it. Understanding that God is absolutely in control. He appoints the civil magistrates. He limits their behavior. He permits their behavior in the persecution of the church. We're not fearful then. We trust a sovereign God. That's faith. You see, radicalism and rebellion to civil authority is motivated by fear, a lack of trust in God, a desire to take things into one's own hands in rebellion. We do it trusting Jesus' promise, "I'm with you always. I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Guido Debray died for this truth, God's sovereignty in the civil sphere. I want to finish by looking at the other letter, and that's the letter that Guido Debray wrote to his wife as a letter of comfort. In March 1567, he was arrested and imprisoned. There was no trial for him, but he was simply under the Inquisition to be executed for his connection to the Protestant Reformation. In the 2 months between his arrest and execution, Debray, locked in a prison cell, busied himself with writing. His main work in these 2 months was a 233 treatise on the Lord's Supper, perhaps the best treatise written at the time of the Reformation on the Lord's Supper. He also wrote letters to his relatives and fellow believers and members of his congregation. And among these was this letter which he wrote to his wife, Catherine, of 7 years. And perhaps of all the things that he wrote, even of all the literature that comes from the Reformation, there's nothing so moving as this letter. I found it very early on in my research on Guido de Bray for this speech. Imagine, ladies, you're married to a man who told you that the only thing he could promise you was uncertainty. That's the man you're married to. You've been married to him for 7 years. He's hunted for his faith. You together have 5 children. And one day, he's arrested and imprisoned. And he knows, and you know, there won't be a trial. This is the end. He's going to be put to death for his faith. That's the circumstances under which this letter was written by Guido de Bray to his wife. In it we have an amazing confession of the absolute sovereignty of God in the work of providence and the comfort that that brings to us. Guido de Bray not only taught truth, not only understood truth, but he was able to apply truth in a very rich way to his own life. In the Belgic Confession, Article 13, again on the back of the timeline, concerning the doctrine of providence, Guido de Bray said, "This doctrine affords us unspeakable consolation, since we are taught thereby that nothing can befall us by chance, but by the direction of our most gracious and heavenly Father, who watches over us with a paternal care, keeping all creatures so under his power that not a hair of our head, for they are all numbered, nor a sparrow can fall to the ground without the will of our Father," and so on. I want to read this letter for 2 reasons, or parts of this letter. One is to encourage us in whatever trials we have to go through. All of God's people, at different points in their life, and perhaps you at this point in your life, undergo trial. Maybe the trials of your life at present are extremely weighty and heavy. I hope that this is a letter that you can take and read over and over, and think about it. This was a letter that Guido de Bray wrote to his wife in the most adverse trial of her life in order to comfort her and to console her. And I hope that this is a letter that then you would distribute to others. It's available on the internet and it's worth promoting and distributing. The other reason I write it is in connection with some of the things we've talked about already with regard to the civil authorities. We know that persecution will come in the last days for God's people again. And we need to be prepared for that. And the best preparation for us is a robust understanding of the truth of God's absolute sovereignty in providence. And that's what de Bray talks about here in this letter. In the second paragraph on the first page, he says, "Catherine Ramon, my dear and beloved wife and sister in our Lord Jesus Christ, your anguish and sadness disturbs somewhat my joy and the happiness of my heart. So I am writing this for the consolation of both of us, and especially for your consolation, since you have always loved me with an ardent affection, and because it pleases the Lord to separate us from each other. I feel your sorrow over this separation more keenly than mine. I pray you not be troubled too much over this for fear of offending God. You knew when you married me that you were taking a mortal husband who was uncertain of life, and yet it has pleased God to permit us to live together for 7 years, giving us 5 children. The next paragraph. Now remember that I did not fall into the hands of my enemies by mere chance, but through the providence of my God, who controls and governs all things, the least as well as the greatest." And then he goes on to show that from Scripture. And then a couple of paragraphs down, you see that he himself struggled with this truth and the application of it to his life. He says, "It is very true that human reason rebels against this doctrine and resists it as much as possible. And I have very strongly experienced this myself. When I was arrested, I would say to myself, so many of us should not have traveled together. We were betrayed by this one or by that one. We ought not to have been arrested. With such thoughts, I became overwhelmed. Notice that he's talking about his fear. Until my spirits were raised by meditation on the providence of God. Then my heart began to feel a great repose. I began then to say, my God, you have caused me to be born in the time you have ordained. During all the time of my life, you have kept me and preserved me from great dangers, and you have delivered me from them all. And if at present my hour is come in which I shall pass from this life to you, may your will be done. I cannot escape from your hands. And if I could, I would not, since it is happiness for me to conform to your will. These thoughts made my heart cheerful again. And then he consoles his wife with those things, also setting before her his hope. This is not the place of our habitation, that is, in heaven. And then the last paragraph on that page, I pray you, my dearly beloved, to console yourself with meditation on these things. Consider the honor that God has done you in giving you a husband who was not only a minister of the Son of God, but so esteemed of God that he allowed him to have the crown of martyrs. It is an honor the like of which God has never even given to the angels. We'll skip one paragraph. He says, I am practicing now what I have preached to others. And I must confess that when I preached it, I would speak about the things I'm actually experiencing as a blind man speaks of color. Since I was taken prisoner, I have profited more and learned more than during all the rest of my life. I am in a very good school. The Holy Spirit inspires me continually and teaches me how to use the weapons in this combat. Going down a couple of paragraphs, he says this, since such things have happened, my dear sister and faithful wife, I implore you to find comfort from the Lord in your afflictions and to place your troubles with him. He is the husband of believing widows and the father of poor orphans. He will never leave you. The next paragraph, perhaps the most personal of them all. As you have always loved me with great affection, I pray that you will continue this love toward our little children, instructing them in the knowledge of the true God and of His Son, Jesus Christ. Be their father and their mother, and take care that they use honestly the little that God has given you. If God does you the favor to permit you to live in widowhood without children after my death, that will be well. If you cannot, and the means are lacking, then go to some good man, faithful in fearing God. And when I can, I shall write to our friends to watch over you. I think that they will not let you want for anything. So the last full paragraph there. Farewell, Catherine, my dearly beloved. I pray, my God, that he will comfort you and give you contentment in his good will. I hope that God has given me the grace to write for your benefit in such a way that you may be consoled in this poor world. Keep my letter for a remembrance of me. It is badly written, but it is what I am able to do, and not what I wish to do. Commend me to my good mother. I hope to write some consolation to her, if it pleases God. Greet also my good sister. May she take her affliction to God. Grace be with you. That was written April 12, 1567. Guido de Bray was executed at the end of May. What an amazing letter, really. Brings tears to your eyes just reading it. How moving. And you see, again, the truth, the trust of de Bray in the truth of the sovereignty of God. And so this was the truth for which he lived, for which he suffered, and for which he died. God's sovereignty in salvation and grace. God's sovereignty in the affairs of history and the government of this world. And God's sovereignty in providence and over the afflictions and troubles and even death that may come in our lives. May God give us an appreciation through this for that truth that he restored to the churches through the Reformation.